Good evening, friends. Thanks for joining us tonight. And if you're visiting with us, it's great that you're here. It's great that you're out the back here tonight. Good news for you if you're first time with us. We have what we call Let's Catch Up, which is basically a sausage sizzle plus cheese, out the back here right after the service. And if you're first time, normally it's a gold coin donation, but you get a free one the first time. So if you're here the second time, you can probably take the free one as well. So join us afterwards as well for that. Now, just a quick note about a meeting that we have on the 25th of November, the Together for the Gospel event. QTC, Queensland Theological College, is running a meeting where the speaker is Kevin DeYoung. He's an American speaker, part of the Gospel Coalition in America. And he will be speaking on Sunday night, the 25th of November. And so we are cancelling our evening service that night. In the morning, just so you know, we'll have a bit of a combined service here for those who call City North their home. It's our AGM that morning. But then at night, we're going to head to this at the Brisbane City Hall. And the registrations, in the first phase of registrations, close soon. You can register as a kind of church group now. You can go on there and book tickets for $10 before they open up to the general public later on. So I'd encourage you to RSVP to that, to book for that. And if $10 is a problem for you, just come and talk to me and we can sort something out about that as well. In the early 2000s, for some reason, I honestly can't remember why, I ended up the owner of a PDA, a personal digital assistant, which is different to what PDA stands for now, I think. But anyway, a personal digital assistant. Now, I remember a lot of thought going into getting this device. I went to Harvey Norman in the end to buy it and I had a lot of good intentions. I suppose that as a really busy teenager, I needed something to help me organise my life. The problem was that I never really put the time into learning what the device could do. I never read enough of the manual. I think it was a HP thing. I never put it to work in my life. And so it became fairly quickly a kind of glorified paperweight, except for this game, which was awesome, this game, like a bubble game that you just had to get the lines and delete the lines and stuff. How good was that game? I reckon I would have been world champion at PDA bubble game or whatever it was. But the problem was I never took the time to learn what this thing could do in my life. And so I never benefited from having it. It was just sitting there on my desk. And, you know, I think some of us can have the same attitude when it comes to some parts of the law in the Old Testament. We know it's there, but we don't take the time to learn what it can do in our lives. We don't discover how useful it can be for us as Christians. Now, maybe this is because we find it hard to read. I understand that. I decided as we were preparing this series that I would do 5 chapters of God's law tonight. I was trusting that the psalmist who says that God's law is a delight to read and sweeter than honey to taste. And so I figured, well, honey is pretty easy to swallow, so this should be pretty easy to do. But it feels, as I've been reading this week, a lot more like a piece of meat than a teaspoon of honey as we're digesting what's going on here. There's a fair bit of chewing involved as we come across these parts of God's word. There are some things that we find hard to understand. There are things that are quite removed from our culture. We find even maybe some of the laws about slaves, even just that there are laws about slaves or killing immoral people or the kind of rules around women and that kind of stuff in these parts of God's word, quite harsh or offensive even. And yet I want to say to you tonight that even though it's a little bit chewy, a little bit hard for us to digest, it is good for us. This part of God's law can nourish us if we just take the time to read it and to chew it and to digest it. And so tonight we've got 5 chapters of mostly God's moral law. And I know we can't cover it all in detail. It'll take me nearly 40 minutes, I think, just to read all of it. But what I want to do is this tonight. By starting with the 10 commandments, which Zoe and Bassem have read for us, start there and then to move out into the surrounding context in this part of God's word and show that the law is useful for the Christian and that we should use it. I want to show that the value and the purpose of the law for us as Christians today. We can ask, maybe this is the question that we'll ask as we go. What does the law do in the life of a Christian? And I want to suggest tonight that there are three very important things that the law does in the life of a Christian. The first is this. The Lord teaches us about God. The Lord teaches us about the nature and the character and the attributes of the God whose law it is. The law always tells us something about the lawgiver. In a nation where there is unfair laws, it tells us that there is an unfair government. You think about a parent who says something like, "Thou shalt not have dessert until you have eaten your vegetables." I know I switched from thou to you, but anyway, that's how it goes when you've got kids. When you have that kind of statement, when you say that kind of thing to your child, it could be, I think, seen by a child as a harsh, unkind kind of parent thing to do. But on closer inspection, or perhaps when the child becomes a parent themselves, they realize that the law was a good law, that it was a loving law. It was a law intended to produce a healthy and strong child. And so if the law is good and if the law is loving, then it says about the lawgiver, the lawgiver is good. The lawgiver is loving. And so it is with God's law. God's law tells us something about him. And yet before we even get to the content of what he actually says in the law, we learn something about God from just the way he gives it to his people. If we went back to chapter 19, which we looked at last week as we continue in our Exodus series, after God has said these amazing things about who Israel are to him and what their purpose is in this world, there is this kind of, 3 days later, this pyrotechnics display, lightning and thunder and this cloud coming down on the mountain there. And in that time there, at that point, God speaks, and he speaks the Ten Commandments to the people. All the people hear these words. And how do they respond? Well, chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Even here in the giving of the law, as God speaks the law to the people, they learn something about God. They learn of his glory and his power and his holiness, and they're left in fear as a result. And yet it's as the lawgiver speaks that we learn even more about his nature and his character and his attributes. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Who is this? This is the Lord, the God of Israel, who has rescued his people from slavery, from oppression in Egypt. And this is his law. These words that follow are his words to his people. The 10 words they are. And they teach us about him. So let's see what we can learn about God from the 10 commandments, the 10 words. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Here we learn that the God of Israel is the one true God who deserves to be worshipped as such. Verse 4, the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." What do we learn? Well, we learn that there is no created thing, there is nothing in all of creation that can represent the God who is over creation. The other nations, they can make idols and they can create things that can represent the sun or the stars or the moon or whatever it might be. They can cast images, as Israel sadly do in chapter 32, the golden calf episode. But there is nothing that can represent God in creation. And so we learn that God desires glory for himself, that he is jealous for his glory. Any image that is made robs him of that glory. Verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." We learn here that God's name is holy, it is precious, it is powerful, and so it must be honored and revered, not used irreverently or, as was probably the case at times, used to kind of deceive people and make oaths. dishonestly. And then in verse 8 and following, we have these Sabbath commands. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. We learn again that God is a God who works and rests. And yet he maintains at all times, even in his rest, he maintains his sovereign control over all things. That he is able to sustain and provide for us even when we rest in him as we are commanded to do. And so we are commanded to rest because of who God is, because of what he is like. Then verse 12, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. We learn that God is a God of order, and order in particular in relationships, that he is a God of honor in relationships. And even as we see this command, a command about human relationships, father and son, mother and daughter, even as we see this, we are reminded that our God, that within the Godhead there is order, that there is honor in the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Verse 13, you shall not murder. We are reminded here that God is the giver and the taker of life. It is his right as a sovereign creator to give and take life. No one else's. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And we learn here that God is a God of faithfulness and purity and generosity. He gives the gifts of marriage and the gift of sex to be used in the way that he intends. Verse 15, you shall not steal. We learn here that God can be trusted. When someone steals from someone else, you are taking from that person what God has given to them. You are saying to that person, I want that for myself. And you're saying to God, I don't think you've given me enough. But here we learn that God can be trusted to provide for our needs. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. We learn here that God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. That when we are, we're encouraged here in this command, that when we are in this situation where we're speaking in maybe a court situation, to speak with truth, because God is a God of justice. He loves what is right and pure and true. And then lastly, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And again, we learn that God is good, that he is loving and he is a provider, that we can be content with what he's given to us instead of desiring more. And so the first thing the Lord does in the life of a Christian is it teaches us about God. We have to recognize that in these Ten Commandments, they're not just a bunch of rules that God arbitrarily lays down. These are a reflection of who he is. Through the law, we see the nature and the character and the attributes of God revealed. The law helps us to know God. We see a God who is sovereign, a God who is jealous for his glory, jealous for his name. He is just and holy and true and faithful. He gives life. He provides. All of those things we see about him as we explore this part of God's word. And as we come to know him, as he's revealed to us, and as we come to know him, we are led to love him. We are led to fear him. We are led to obey him and honor him as we should. We must see that God himself is revealed to us in these 10 words, in the law in general. Because as we see him revealed to us, we are led to respond to him rightly. And so that's the first thing the law does for us. It teaches us about God. The second thing is the law shows us how to live as God's people. Again, we need to remember what happened to Israel. God had brought them out of slavery. He'd rescued them from the evil hand of Pharaoh. He delivered them through the Red Sea, and he brought them to himself. And then he says to them, as he says to Moses at the start of chapter 19, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here, God is speaking to Moses and telling Moses what to say to Israel. And we saw this last week. He speaks of their identity. You are my treasured possession. He speaks of their purpose. You are a holy nation. You are set apart for me. You are set apart to be a kingdom of priests, to be a blessing to the nations, to mediate to the nations my glory and my goodness. But how would they do this? How would they fulfill their purpose? How would they live out their identity? Well, the law helps answer that question. What's it going to look like for Israel to live out their identity and purpose as God's chosen people so that He is glorified? What does it look like for us to do the same thing? Again, friends, the law helps us answer these questions by teaching us the way that God wants us to live. Maybe you could imagine it in this way. As God speaks the 10 words, imagine that every time He speaks one of them, He's sketching out a picture for His people. He's sketching out a picture of the way He wants His people to live. Maybe just with a lead pencil there. He's going, here's the outline of what it's supposed to look like. With each commandment, my people won't murder each other. There's a little bit of the picture. My people don't bow down to idols. There's another piece of the picture. My people will honor their parents. There's another piece of the picture being put down onto the paper. And He draws for them what His people should look like as they seek to live out and fulfill their identity and purpose as God's chosen and set apart people. Here's how I want you to live, says God. And as we understand this, there's a few things that we can say about the law. The first is that the law is practical, very practical. The picture that God draws, as He draws a picture for them, is not out of a fantasy novel. It's not some kind of impossible or completely out-of-the-box picture which no one can understand. It is real. It is earthy. What we see is a picture of a people, a nation, who live out God's will in very practical ways. It should be pretty clear for us from the Ten Commandments. Don't steal. You shall not steal is a pretty obvious practical command. And yet it's made even more clear in the chapters that follow. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go through chapters 21, 22, and 23, but these chapters are kind of called, they're called commonly, the Book of the Covenant. It refers to that in chapter 24, verse 7, and most people think that the Book of the Covenant is around chapter 21 to the end of chapter 23. And these are the chapters which have some pretty random stuff in them, like don't boil a goat in its mother's milk and that kind of stuff. And this kind of stuff seems so culturally distant from us. And so we struggle to know what to do with it. There's laws about servants and slaves and how they should be treated and punishments for those who cause injuries and deaths and laws about property and what happens if you dig a hole and an animal falls into it and you have to pay that person the money back and all that kind of stuff and what to do with a sorceress and sexual things and lending money and justice and the Sabbath and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of the laws just are foreign to us. Or maybe they're even a little bit offensive because we don't understand in our cultural mind that we have what's being said. And yet when you kind of chew them over and think about what's being said there, we realize that they remind us that God does intend for His law to have a practical application in our lives. If the Ten Commandments are a sketch, an outline of God's moral law, then in the Book of the Covenant, God is kind of filling in the picture. You know how you give you go to a Hog's Breath Cafe, the saving grace is that they give the kid an outline and some crayons and they colour it in, they fill in the picture. And what God's doing here is filling in the picture. He's helping them to see now, going beyond what the skeleton, what the outline looks like, but helping them to see in practice, in their culture, in their time, what it looks like for them to live out their identity as God's people, chosen and set apart for Him. And everything that's written in this Book of the Covenant, almost everything at least, can be related in some way to one of the Ten Commandments. And so, as an example, chapter 22, verse 1. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it must or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So in practice, this is what it looks like for Israel to apply the command, don't steal. how you apply that to livestock. Or later on, God speaks about what happens in the home or in different other situations. How are you supposed to apply, you shall not steal? Well, here's a couple of examples, God says. I want this to be practical. Verse 20 of the same chapter, whoever sacrifices to any god or other than the Lord must be destroyed. Here is a command to kill those who bow down and worship other gods. The commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't make or bow down to idols, says God. These are the things that God is going to judge the inhabitants of Canaan, the promised land where God's people are headed. He's going to judge them for their idol worship, for their evil practices. And so God's holy and set apart people must purge from themselves anyone who does such an evil thing. They cannot go into the land of Canaan doing exactly what the Canaanites are being judged for. And so God says, in practice, this is what it looks like to apply that law. In other places, we see practical laws about justice and mercy for the weak and the oppressed. What's really amazing, I think, and we should be really proud of this, I'm not sure what the right way of putting it is, but what's amazing is that two-fifths of the laws, about 50 laws here, about 20 of them, are directly related to protecting the weak and the oppressed and the vulnerable. And this is massive, because this was a world where the weak and the oppressed, children and women and slaves were horribly mistreated. And two-fifths of God's laws, practical examples for his people, are related to protecting the weak. So I've given you a couple of examples, kind of just to sample what's there. And I recognize I've probably picked some of the easier examples. I don't know what to do with you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. I'll put it out there right now. But I know that even though some of these things are hard to understand and that it can be tempting to skip over these bits as we kind of get to our Bible reading plan, we just kind of get to Exodus 20 and then read the Ten Commandments and jump to Matthew or something like that. I don't know. But I want to say that they still have value for us, that it's worth us taking the time, even if it's hard, to chew these things over, to try and understand them. When we try and understand what's going on here, we see that God intends his law to be practical for his people. We see that God wants them to live out their identity and their purpose in this world. And we see that the law is meant to function in the same way for us. Of course, we read the law alongside the New Testament. We have more revelation from God, and we have Jesus. And so in many places, the New Testament restates or it reinterprets or it reapplies the law for us as individuals and as the church, but it remains practical. God is not a God of theory. He wants us to live out who we are and what we have to do in Christ. And so we should read this law and chew it and digest it and let it make a difference in our lives. And then we note that the law is about what we do, not just what we don't do. I'm not sure about you, but sometimes I think people imagine the Ten Commandments are a bunch of don'ts. Now, there's a couple of do's in the Ten Commandments. And remember the Sabbath or honor your parents. But most people see the Ten Commandments as a list of don'ts. And it's true. In this way, the law kind of functions to restrain us, hold us back from that which displeases God. So, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor forbids us. It holds us back from doing that thing. And yet, of course, the picture that is drawn, as it's being sketched there for us and then filled in, is of what it looks like to be God's treasured and holy people. It's a positive picture. It's not just a bunch of negatives. God wants us to understand that the law, when we rightly understand and apply it, doesn't just stop us from doing wrong. It also compels us to do what is right. What's the flip side of not giving false testimony? It's always telling the truth. It's always being honest and transparent. What's the opposite to misusing the name of the Lord your God? It's being reverent in how we use God's name. And so the law is about what we do, not just what we don't do. And then we see that the law is designed to lead us to love. The Ten Commandments are a sketch of God's moral law. And as we continue reading the Bible, we see the picture filled in for us. And when it's finished, this picture, we have a beautiful picture of a community of God's people who live out their identity and purpose as his people. So I want you to imagine for a moment, this picture has been finished and it's there before you. How do you describe what you see in a sentence? You're an art critic, and your job is to explain to people in one sentence, what does this picture actually look like? Before you get too creative, Jesus has already done it for us, so let's go to what Jesus has to say. Jesus is speaking to an expert in the law who says to him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Friends, the law is ultimately designed to make us a people who love. You probably already noticed this as we read the Ten Commandments, and we did this, Zoe first and then Bassem, but the first four are all about our relationship with God. And then numbers 5 through 10 are all about our relationship with one another. And Jesus says, if you want to summarize the law, if you want to summarize this picture that has been put before us by God, you can say this: love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. That is the picture that is being drawn for us. The Ten Commandments compel us to love. The law is designed to make us a people who, when we read it and understand it and let it shape our lives, we will love God and we will love others. And so that is the second thing that we notice here as we look at God's law. First, that God's law teaches us about God. Second, that it teaches us how to live. And then lastly, the law reminds us that we need a Savior. Daryl's a heart doctor. I didn't ask you permission to use your profession in my sermon, Daryl. But anyway, and I believe ultrasound is the technique that you use quite often. Close enough, right? Let's just go with it for the sake of the sermon, okay? An ultrasound in Daryl's work, it shows the state of the heart. It's able, in one sense, to diagnose problems with the heart. And I want to suggest that the law is like a spiritual heart ultrasound. It scans our hearts and it shows us every single time we are scanned that we are sick, that we have a heart problem. Some people, and I think some people here, have an idea that if we could keep the law perfectly, we'd be saved. Maybe that's true. And yet the law was never given as a means for us to save ourselves. As if by ticking all the boxes of the law, we'd somehow be righteous before God. Paul speaks against this mindset in Galatians and other places. He speaks against this idea that the law is somehow a ladder to God, or some kind of way of us making ourselves righteous before God. The law was given not so we'd have a way to save ourselves, but so that we'd see just how much we need a Savior. And so as we chew and digest the law, we see that we have hearts which prevent us from obeying God like we should. We see that our attempts to achieve righteousness through the law are futile, that no matter how hard we try, we will always fail to live lives of perfect obedience to the law, that our hearts will always be impure, unrighteous before God. This is what Paul insists upon so strongly in his letters. Just an example, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Therefore," after explaining to us in such a depressing way that there is no one righteous, no one good, there is no one who seeks God. Everyone's turned away from God, he says. Verse 20, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." No one will be declared righteous, but we instead, through the law, become conscious of our sin. That is the purpose of the law. The law is a spiritual ultrasound which reveals that our hearts, that at our core, we are terminally ill, terminally sinful. We're reminded that we could never live up to the standard of God's moral law given in the Ten Commandments. This is the curse of the law. And if we attempt to start justifying ourselves, I don't murder, then all we have to do is be pointed to Jesus, his teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? He says, as soon as you want to start ticking those boxes, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, he says, your heart's still the problem. It's not about murder, just. Even if you're angry with a brother, you see, your heart's the problem, says Jesus. And so the law diagnoses our heart condition and it points us to our need for a Savior. We needed a Savior who would come and live the life of obedience to God's law that we could never live. We needed that Savior to live a life of righteous obedience on our behalf and then to die a sinner's death on our behalf. And that is what Jesus has done for us. And so we have there the Ten Commandments. We have all the laws that follow that put kind of color on the Ten Commandments for the people of Israel. And then in chapter 24, we have this incredible story that finishes off this section. 24 verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. And then verse 7, after he makes a sacrifice, Moses took the blood of the covenant, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. What's going on? This is an incredible story. This is a covenant ceremony. This is a moment when Israel affirms that they intend to obey God's law in its fullness. And blood is shed and sprinkled on the people. Can you imagine me standing here now throwing blood onto you to confirm this covenant? And probably to signify that this covenant was a matter of life and death. Obedience was life or death. Obey and you have life. Disobey, you lose life. And there's this incredible moment where the elders who are covered in this blood go up this mountain and eat with God and they aren't destroyed. It's incredible. Covered by the blood. And yet, despite the beauty of this, the kind of covenant beauty as these two parties, God and Israel, come together and have this meal together to confirm their commitment to this covenant that has been made at Mount Sinai. Despite the beauty of that story, despite the yes, we'll do it, in the end, we know that Israel fails to keep their side of the covenant. And likewise, we fail to obey perfectly. If we say everything that you've said we will do, we're liars. We fail to do so. And so for the Christian, the law functions to humble us, to bring us to the brink of despair as we realize that on our own we can never attain righteousness before God by obedience. And yet it also points us to Jesus. Jesus, the righteous one, who, as Paul says, became sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. And now all who trust in Jesus are declared righteous in the sight of God and they receive the reward of eternal life. All who trust in Jesus, this is one of the most incredible blessings of the gospel. All who trust in Jesus receive a new heart, a heart on which God has written his law. And so the law is no longer just words on a page. It is God's word impressed on our hearts, written upon our hearts. If you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and by that Spirit, the Word of God, the law of God is written upon your hearts. Obedience is no longer just this thing you do when you have to look at the law and work out what you have to do. It is in you. It is meant to come out of you as the Spirit conforms you to the image of Christ. And this is what the law has to do in our lives. It still has a job to do in us. As the law is in us, as the Spirit of God applies that law of God, the good and perfect law of God to our lives, as we realize who God is, as he shows us how to live, as it daily reminds us that we need Jesus, as it does all of these things, as we learn it and as we let it shape our lives, it makes us more and more like Jesus. I want to say to you tonight, if you are not a Christian, and yet you can see the folly of trying to attain righteousness before a holy God by ticking the boxes, by obedience, if you can see the folly of that approach, then I want to suggest that the Holy Spirit's already at work in your life. The Holy Spirit's already touching your heart, helping you to realize that you need Jesus. And I would like to invite you to boldly confess your sin before him. To acknowledge that the law exposes your sinfulness. And to acknowledge that you need the righteousness of Jesus so that you might be declared righteous before God. If you're not a Christian, can I urge you tonight to put your trust in Jesus? He became sin so that we might have his righteousness, that before God we might be declared eternally righteous, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Friends, the law is good. The law is God's good gift to us. But in the end, it points us to how much we need Jesus. And I urge you to put your trust in him. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your word and for the law, which reveals you to us and helps us understand more of you. We thank you for your law, which helps us know how to live as your chosen and treasured possession, how to live as those who have been set apart to serve you for the praise of your glory in this world. And we thank you for your law, which points us to our desperate need for Jesus. Help us to trust in him, our Savior. We pray in his name and by his merits alone. Amen.